The first 3 days of the creation week are God taking care of the first problem, the uninhabitability of the earth. The second 3 days, he takes care of the emptiness problem and fills the heavens and the earth. But for now, we've watched him. On day one, he took the first step towards making the world habitable, and he created the light and the markers of time, created days, and then on day two, we made the heavens. And now we arrive here at day three. And why don't you just, one more time, stand out of respect for the reading of God's word as I read Genesis 1, 9 to 13. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them, or in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, there was morning, the third day. You may be seated. We've come a long way by this point in the progress toward the world becoming habitable, but the earth still, after day two, is a long way from being habitable by man. Waters on the earth have not yet been separated from the land. There is well over 10 times as much water on the face of the earth than there is land mass, and so if the earth were just smooth, all of the land would be covered by over a mile of water. I really don't know why people have such a difficult time believing in a worldwide flood at the time of Noah. Frankly, the world, even to this day, is still mostly flooded. But there's a lot of water. And if you would have been there on that morning when the darkness of day two gave way to the first morning light of day three, hopefully you'd be in a boat, because at that time there's no land. It's just a watery, giant, muddy abyss. And by the end of that day, you would be standing there in the middle of a beautiful, green, lush paradise of plants and fruit trees and an infinite variety of vegetation. All the colors of the flowers and the green and the beautiful deep blue of the ocean and the sky. He who would later cover Adam and Eve with skins now clothes the earth with lush vegetation. And so on day three, God provides a place for man to live and food. That's basically what's happening here. Verse 9, God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear." And it was so. Now, we really don't have any idea how God did this. There's a number of things he could have done. He just says it, and it happens. Could be that the land was under there, and God lifted it up, just took a continent and lifted it up. Or it may be that the land and the water were all mixed together at this point, and God separated them out. Or, for all we know, the earth was high and mountains were up there and water was just on top of them, and then God just suddenly created gravity and it all ran down into the sea level. I don't know. I mean, it's really useless to speculate because the Bible doesn't say. It just says it happened. And the language used here, I think, precludes, again, a long process, because God calls for dry ground to appear. It specifically says he calls for dry ground. If muddy ground would have appeared, that would have been the creation, the inanimate creation, disobeying the Creator, which, of course, you can't have. You might have noticed up to this point that the work of creation is dominated by separations. A large part of God's work of creating was his work of separating and making distinctions. Those are important to God. Our observation of the world is that things tend to get run together, and it takes the work of cultivation to keep things separate and distinct and where they belong. If the universe started with one giant explosion and everything just that exists used to be just gases expanding uniformly through space, then how is it that now we have all these separation, distinct molecules and distinct atoms and stars and planets and solar systems and rocks and elements and comets and everything else, all distinct? We have separations and distinctions because God made them, and God made them because distinctions are important to God, because the opposite of chaos, good, is the opposite of chaos, tov. Good is the opposite of chaos. In fact, as we go through Scripture, we find that God uses separations and distinctions as illustrations of holiness to teach us spiritual things. Find that Leviticus 19:19. Keep my decrees. Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two different kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven from two different kinds of material. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. All these things, now those didn't have any moral significance. God is just pointing out an illustration, showing the importance of distinctions as an illustration of holiness, being set apart from the world and set apart from sin. In verse 10, God called the dry ground land. The gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Again, the naming here shows God's authority and his ownership. You can picture an Israelite back then talking to some pagan friend and saying, hey, what God, if you have a group of friends standing there, what God do you worship? Oh, I worship the God of the sun. What about you? Oh, I worship the moon god. What about you? I worship the God of the trees. How about you? What God do you worship, Israelite? Oh, my God is the God of the heavens and the earth and the seas and the skies and the oceans and the plants and everything else. And we're only on day 3. That's really the point of Genesis 1 in a major way, is to be a polemic, an argument against the paganism and false gods of the day. And really, that's a good thing to keep in mind. Anywhere you're reading in the Old Testament, you're going to find this all over the place. If you keep that in mind, you'll notice it. That God is showing his supremacy over all the false gods. God is a jealous God, and high on his priority list is the humiliation and destruction of anything that would set itself up as a god to be worshipped. If you look carefully at the plagues, at the deliverance from Egypt, you'll see that. That one by one, God was attacking each one of their highest gods. They worshiped the god of the Nile, and so God turned the Nile to blood. They worshiped the god of the sun, so God turned the sun dark. They worshiped frogs. So God says, oh, you like frogs? They had frogs everywhere. And you see that same thing? You see the same theme in the conquest of the Promised Land when they came into Canaan. The very first city that the Israelites faced when they came in there seemed insurmountable. Remember what city that was? Huge protective walls around it. The people inside that city were giants. It was the city that was named after the mighty moon god, Jerech. People of Jericho worshipped the moon god. And the Israelites came to attack, and it turns out they didn't even have to fight. The walls just collapsed. That way, because he was trying to show everyone that this was not just a couple of warring groups. This is not a battle between the Israelites and the people of Jericho. It was a fight between Yahweh and the moon god, and Yahweh flattened him, literally. The next battle after that, the Israelites lost because they're being punished because of Achan's sin. But interestingly, that city wasn't named after a pagan god. The next battle after that was the one when they fought all five of the Amorite kings that banded together to destroy Israel. And remember, that's the battle where Israel wiped them out, but there were so many of them, the sun was forced by God to stand still in the sky until Israel could get done wiping them out. So right off the bat, God makes short work of the sun god and the moon god. When Israel began the conquest of the Promised Land, God made it crystal clear that it wasn't just warring people groups. It was Yahweh versus the most powerful of the pagan gods, and Yahweh creamed them. And that theme is throughout Scripture, and it's never more blatant and obvious than when God starts ordering the sea around, which happens all the time in the Bible. Throughout history, people have been terrified by the sea. The gods of the pagans that they invented were really very similar to our superheroes that we invent, in the sense that they always had an Achilles heel. You know, like, there's always some weakness, like Superman and kryptonite, you know. They have something like that, and it's, for them, it's not kryptonite. For them, their point of vulnerability was Rahab. Now, that's not Rahab the prostitute. This is Rahab, the great mythical force of the sea. And the sea was too much, they believed, even for the mightiest of the gods to handle. It comes as no surprise that they believed that, because the sea is so far out of control of man, there's no way it can be tamed. When we're out in the sea, we're utterly helpless. I mean, you get out in the middle of the ocean, All that has to happen is a wave to come along that's a little bigger than your boat, and you're done. U.S. Navy's Third Fleet once blundered into the center of a typhoon 500 miles east of the Philippines, and it says, someone, an eyewitness said this, destroyers and cruisers, battleships and carriers were tossed around like corks. The fleet scattered wildly trying to escape. There was not a ship that escaped heavy damage, and three sank with few survivors. In 1966, the liner Michelangelo was steaming through the Atlantic in a strong wind and suddenly was hit by a 60-foot wave. The wave flattened the 3-inch steel bow plates and tore a 30 by 60 hole in the bridge and crumpled the steel cabin walls in the ship's interior, killing three people. I read about a storm off the Oregon coast where waves picked up a 135-pound rock and heaved it through the air, knocking a 20-foot hole in the roof of the lighthouse keeper's house, which was 100 feet above the sea level. I read in one encyclopedia article that tidal waves have killed more people in the United States than any other natural disaster in the United States. In 1975, a 25-foot wave hit Bangladesh and killed 500,000 people, one wave. And so it's understandable that man has traditionally thought of the sea as being a total chaos and untamable, even by the gods. And now if you understand that context and that backdrop and that understanding, imagine the effect when Moses sat down and wrote, the God of Israel wanted land. And so he just said, look, ocean, from now on, here's your boundaries. You're not allowed to go past that anymore. Total sovereignty over the sea. He created the sea, he names it, he set its boundaries, and that's why Job says he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Psalm 89:8, O Yahweh, God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Yahweh, and your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule over the surging sea. Its waves mount up, but you still them. Just like Jesus commanding the wind and the waves, and they obey. Jeremiah 5:22, should you not fear me? Declares Yahweh, should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. In fact, not only is it not a threat to God, but God has to stir the sea up just to get it going. The ocean doesn't even have any power at all by itself. Unless God helps it along, all it can do is just sit there in utter helplessness and stillness. Job 41:31 says, he makes the depths churn. Like a boiling cauldron stirs up the sea like a pot of ointment. God has to do that. By itself, it's disabled and paralyzed, and God has to intervene just to make it move. And as for Rahab, Job 9:13 says, even the cohorts of Rahab cower at his feet. And Job 26:12, by his power, he churned up the sea, and by his wisdom, he cut Rahab to pieces. God is absolutely sovereign over every power in existence, real or mythical. He can move 322 million cubic miles of water in the hollow of his hand. And he can speak a word and 1.35 billion billion tons of water flees in fear. And so God made it and he saw that it was good. The earth was excellent, beautiful, and complex. And God gave the earth a wonderful texture. And by the way, all of the earth has a texture. Even the bottom of the ocean, I don't know if you realize this, but the bottom of the ocean has a topography that has a complex of mountains and plains and plateaus and canyons and basins and trenches and all the same things that we see here. In fact, our topography is really very mild compared to what's underneath the sea. It's fascinating. There is a vast mountain chain halfway between the continents underneath the ocean that is virtually continuous around the world. It goes all the way around the world, and it's 40,000 miles long, and it has peaks that are 7 miles high. Mauna Loa, from the base to the top, is twice the size of Mount Everest. If you took Mount Everest from the base and threw it into the Mariana Trench in the ocean, its peak would be 4 miles underwater. So it's a complex, beautiful structure, the earth, the way that God formed it and shaped it. And it's also beneficial, the other part of goodness and tov. It provides all the rest of what man needed to live, to make the world habitable. In verse 11, God said, let the land produce vegetation. So now God makes plants. And that's important. The existence of plants is critical. It's important spiritually for us to understand, and Matthew teaches a very important lesson just from the existence of flowers. Verse 11, God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it. So God clearly makes a point that he's making two different kinds of plants here, one with just seeds and another kind with fruit that have seeds inside the fruit. And by the way, this is another one of those places where you're going to have to make the decision whether you're going to believe the Bible or the evolutionists, because they cannot be reconciled here. The evolutionists claim a totally different order. All three of my encyclopedias say that, according to evolution, the invertebrate animals appeared first, and only 200 million years later did plants arrive. So they've got animals first, then plants 200 million years later. Then came vertebrate animals, which developed into mammals, and the mammals developed into dinosaurs, and dinosaurs came after the mammals, and not until 100 million years after the dinosaurs did you finally get fruit trees and flowering plants. But according to Genesis, it says all the plants, including the fruit trees, were there before any animal existed. And the two cannot be harmonized. I want you to understand that. Theistic evolution is not a compromise between evolution and Genesis 1. Theistic evolution is just plain evolution with God added on. It's not the same as believing Genesis 1. So God makes the plants, and this is where God's creativity just explodes into complexity and wonder beyond our ability to imagine. He begins to make living things. And up until now, I've tried to give somewhat of a summary of the nature of each thing that God created, but here you can't do it. You just can't summarize in a sermon the wonders of a living organism, not even a single cell. I mean, you may have heard the cell could be compared to, you know, our greatest supercomputer. That's a misleading illustration. Cell is not like a supercomputer. Somebody said the cell is much more like a thriving metropolis full of industries, buildings, the fire department, hospitals, factories, each one containing many supercomputers, all functioning together to make the city function. That's what a cell is like. Within the DNA of the cell, there's information and equipment for the cell to repair itself when it's damaged, to carry on its function, to carry on its purpose in relationship to the larger organism, and to reproduce other cells with all that same ability and information. But the primary significance of the plants is not the astonishing complexity of their biological makeup. The primary importance of the plants is the function that God gives them in Genesis 1, and that is food. They provide food. God was making food for the world. Now, if you've ever had to plan a large event, you know that food is a major consideration, especially if you're going to have a long-term thing. Napoleon ruled France in the early 1800s. He's considered one of the greatest military geniuses of his time, if not the greatest. He had an empire that covered most of Western and Central Europe. And his ultimate downfall is fascinating. It didn't come from a battle. In fact, it came from the lack of a battle. He was defeated because he wasn't fighting. He marched into Russia, and the Russians, instead of fighting him, just backed off and left him sitting there at the end of a huge, long supply line that stretched all the way from France, and just waited to run out of food. And then they had to retreat, and the winter and the attacks from the Russian army just wiped them out. And so the lesson from Napoleon is, if you've got a major event, you better make some plans about food. Well, God had an event that he's planning that involved putting billions of people in an isolated location in the middle of a dead universe and leaving them there for thousands of years. And so he's going to provide food for all that. And the fact that there's food on this earth still is a testament not only to God's infinite power and his vast wisdom, but also to his unending mercy and compassion and grace and tender love and generosity and kindness. There are people who starve in this world, but it's not because God hasn't provided enough food. He has. When people tell you that this earth is fragile and we're running out of resources and we're winding down, don't believe those people. God has richly provided. The idea that people have been warning us about for years and years, that the earth's population is going to multiply into starvation and ecological disaster, not only has that not happened, but the opposite has happened. despite the expanding population, the earth is experiencing a food glut now. They even have an obesity problem in China now. Global food prices have fallen by half since 1950, even as the population has doubled. Enough food is grown in the world to provide each resident of the planet right now with almost 4 pounds of food a day. Fit that into your diet. Now, there are still famines, but generally speaking, they're orchestrated by governments. They're trying to punish their subjects. God has given us, on this earth, an all-you-can-eat deal. And it's crucial that we realize that, because when we realize, we recognize that as a gift from God. I mean, when we give thanks for a meal in recognition that God has provided it, we sanctify the meal. 1 Timothy 4:4 says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God in prayer." The very fact that you pray and give thanks for the food consecrates the food. It sets it apart. It makes it special food. The food we eat is different than the food that unbelievers eat, because when we look at it, we see something different than what they see. When they look at it, we see a precious gift from our loving, kind, generous Heavenly Father. When they look, all they see is just a blob of calories, nothing else. And so the recognition of what it is and that it's an expression of something that's an attribute of God, His kindness, is very crucial that we understand. And the fact that God has provided all that physical sustenance is illustrative of the spiritual provision that God has made for us. 2 Corinthians 9:8 makes that comparison between the physical and the spiritual. It says, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness." You see, the important thing point that's being made here is you can look around and see there's vast wealth of food that God has provided. And that proves that God would also provide the same kind of resource spiritually. Why would He provide that much physically when we know the spiritual is what's eternal? Obviously, He's going to, for the eternal, at least as much as He provides for the physical. So if we doubt, if you ever doubt that God is going to provide you with the strength you need to get through whatever it is you need to get through, remind yourself of how much food He's created. And if you doubt that God has been providing for you spiritually, then you'll become painfully aware of it when it's removed, which happens. In Amos 8, there's a fascinating passage in Amos 8:11. It says, "The days are coming, declares Sovereign Yahweh, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of Yahweh. And men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst." Boy, I don't know if there's a better description of our day when there's a famine of God's word. And it's amazing because copies of the Bible proliferate everywhere. I mean, they're on everybody's bookshelf, every home. They're all over the place. And yet, the principles of God's Word. If you move to a town and search for a church that actually preaches the principles of God's Word, you have to look and look and look. There are thousands of pulpits around the country where there's just stories and jokes and illustrations and book reviews and whatever else they're doing is everything but the principles of God's Word is just tragic. That we live in a day when we're experiencing this very famine in many ways. But God has provided food, and that shows that He provides for us spiritually. And then we see this statement, according to their kinds. According to their kinds. The first time we see that phrase, and it's very important. We're introduced here to the wonder of reproduction. First thing I want you to realize is that, understand this, creation came first, then reproduction. We're so used to everything being a product of reproduction that sometimes we want to press that into creation, and we say, God must not have created the plants. He must have created a seed that developed into a plant. We just can't think in terms of God just making a full-grown plant. That's exactly what he did. And it's not deception. It's just the way that God made things. He made things the way he wanted them, and only after the fact did he develop a way for them to continue on with reproduction. So he didn't create a seed. He created a plant. But then, inside that plant, he created seeds, which is really an amazing, wonderful thing. The wonder of reproduction has always amazed me. God can put a cherry tree in the Garden of Eden, and it has the ability to make a whole other cherry tree. And it's got the entire blueprint of constructing a whole functional cherry tree-producing cherry tree all in the little seed. Amazing. With our advanced technology, if we tried to build something, I mean, we could never build a functioning cherry tree, but if we did something much simpler, and tried to make it be able to build other things, reproduce itself, some kind of robot that could do that. I don't know if we could ever do that, but it would probably be a generation or two, and the whole thing would stop working because there would be glitches. But God has, from that one cherry tree in the Garden of Eden, millions have come, and they're still working just fine. They were all in that one seed. Only now have scientists begun to discover the role that information plays in reproduction, and it's really just absolutely, recent discoveries have been devastating to the whole prospect of evolutionary theory. And here's why. At the very simplistic level, natural selection seems logical enough. I mean, we understand that. Natural selection, we don't doubt. The strongest ones obviously survive. They mate with each other, and they produce offspring with their strong genes. We don't have any problem with that. It's obvious enough that we see that in the animal world and the plant world. The weak don't survive as well as the strong. However, what Darwin did not realize and know at his time was that natural selection does work, it does function, but all it does is reduce genetic information. Natural selection works only by subtraction, never by addition. It removes the less fit, but it can't make anything more fit. It leaves the fit just as they are and eliminates the others. Dr. Lee Spencer is a former fellow at Johns Hopkins University and a biophysicist who specializes in communication and information theory. And he said, since evolution is completely, totally dependent upon information being added to the gene pool, obviously, if it starts from zero and it gets to where it is now, it's got to be added somehow. And it has to be added by means of random mutations. He did a study, and he studied all the classic textbook cases of mutations that are cited in favor of evolution. And all of them, without exception, every single one of them, turned out to be a loss of genetic information. A mutation is a loss of genetic information. There is no such thing as mutation that adds information. Every once in a great while, a mutation will come along that actually benefits the organism. That's very rare. Usually it kills the organism. But every once in a while, one will happen that actually benefits the organism, and we admit that. However, even in those cases, the mutation is a loss of information, never a gain. Evolutionists love to point to adaptation and say, oh, there's evolution. They'll say, you know, some species goes up into where there's snow and it gets a lot of furry coat and it says, they say, see that? There's evolution right there. But that's not a gain of information. You know, a species of dog will start out with genetic information to have both thick coats and thin coats. They've got all that information. You take them up into the Arctic for several generations and they reproduce, and after a while they lose their ability to produce thin coats. All they can do is produce the thick ones. It's a loss of information. They got the thick coats. You take that same group and bring them back down to Hawaii for a few generations and all they'll do is just be hot. They won't adapt back with the thin coats because they've lost that information. Once it's lost, it's gone. Noah and his wife had the genetic information in them to give birth to offspring that had a variety of skin colors. They could have dark skin colors and very light skin colors, and they had a lot of genetic information. After a while, some of those groups got isolated and lost some of their ability to produce dark-skinned offspring. And so there was a loss of information. All they could do was produce light-skinned offspring. That's our ancestors. And other groups got isolated over here, and they lost the ability to produce light-skinned offspring, and all they could do is produce dark-skinned offspring, and that's dark-skinned offspring's ancestors. It's always a loss. It's always, genetic changes are always downward, never upward. So next time you talk to somebody who thinks that we're here as a result of survival of the fittest, ask him this. Just ask him this. Just say, hey, will you do me a favor? Write up a list of all the species that have gone extinct just in the last 200 years that we know of. And if he does his homework, the next time you see him, he'll show up with a long piece of paper with a long list of hundreds of species that we know of that have gone extinct in the last 200 years. So take that list and pin it up on the wall and then say this. Okay, now I want you to make another list. Make a list of all the species that we've seen come into existence in the last 200 years. And take that list and pin it up next to the other list and then examine it out right away, right at the bat, is this list that has the hundreds over here is much longer than this list over here, which is completely blank. There are no species that have come into existence the last 200 years. Because species don't come into existence. They just go out of existence. When we do genetic studies of DNA, we find that there's a massive, incalculable amount of information in the DNA, a pool of information that started out somewhere and is on decline. If you graph it, it's ever since we've been paying attention, it used to be up here, and it's going down and down and down and down and down. And only an evolutionist could backtrack that this way and end up at zero somehow at the beginning. It didn't start at zero. What we observe is that things decay and decline. Well, the creation started out with that much information, and the information originated in the mind of God. And it was encoded by God in a way that could be decoded by organisms to be able to be used. And as a result of the fall and the curse, the law of entropy, that information now is suffering corruption and loss. And yet to this day, still, the amount of information in just a pinhead-sized amount of DNA would fill so many books. I told you this before. You could stack the books in 500 different piles, and each of the 500 piles would reach to the moon, and every sentence in every book would be unique information, useful, helpful, specific information that's not repeated in any of the other books. In a pinhead size of DNA, amount of DNA, and that information is proof of an intelligent source. It's got to be. Even Carl Sagan recognized that. Carl Sagan petitioned the government for money so that he could set up a huge apparatus to listen for signs of intelligent life on other planets. You say, well, what was he listening for? What was he trying to hear? What he was listening for were radio signals that were not random. Because Sagan said, if you could hear a radio signal that's not random, then that would be proof of intelligent life somewhere. If there's a signal that is producing meaningful information, it could only come from an intelligent source, and he was dead right. But if Sagan really wanted to find encoded message from an extraterrestrial intelligent source, he didn't have to set that thing up. All he had to do was look at a plant in a microscope and examine the DNA. There it is. The only reason Darwin could believe his own theory is because he didn't have any idea about the way life worked at the cellular level. He thought life was chemically based. He didn't know that it was information based, and that he thought a cell was just a real simplistic blob of chemicals that came together, and that's pretty easy to imagine. Chemical over here, they float over together, there you got a blob of chemicals, and if they're the right ones, then you got life. He didn't understand the information, the staggering amount of information that's required. It's easy to imagine chemicals bumping into each other in a blob of primordial soup, but it's impossible to imagine chemicals randomly coming together and suddenly having that encoded information. The truth is, a dead body has the same chemicals as a living body. Could life spontaneously arise from the ideal conditions in a certain kind of primordial soup? We found a few weeks ago that it couldn't because of the symbiotic nature of life. That is, some things are dependent on other things, and they would all have to be present simultaneously For example, which would come first, the DNA or the proteins needed by the DNA, which can only be produced by DNA? But not only is symbiosis a problem for them, but it also entropy is. Everything decays, and information doesn't gather itself. If you want to illustrate that for yourself, you can do an experiment. It's very easy. You just create your own primordial soup, and it's the ideal primordial soup for the precursors of life because it'll have all the ingredients necessary. You ready? Here's the recipe. Just take a frog and sterilize it, and then sterilize a blender. You put the frog in, you start it up, you've got yourself the ideal primordial soup. It's perfect. The DNA and everything is already there. Now just seal it in a sterile container and wait as long as you want. See if it starts hopping. You can repeat the experiment millions of times. Do it in the water, in the air, in the sun, in the dark, in the oxygen, without oxygen, in the cold. You can even cheat and turn the blender on extra high to really get those things moving around. But you know what would happen. Over time, all that would happen is everything would just be a whole lot of entropy. Everything in there would just keep decaying into simpler and simpler, lower energy, less information-containing molecules. Evolution never happens. And I think we should just delete the whole word from our vocabulary. I really do. I don't even like the figurative use of the term. I heard once Robert Bork talking on a show when he said, talking about how his political views have changed over the years, and he says, yeah, you have to understand the evolution of my thinking on this process. And I understand what he meant. What he meant is you have to understand the development of his thinking. But evolution is a wrong word. Thinking does not evolve by means of random changes. I mean, think about how a thought process might evolve. Evolution requires random changes. Suppose somebody's against religious freedom politically. And then 5 years later, they're for it, and that's a result of an evolutionary process, improvement by the means of random changes. The guy was just sitting there thinking random thoughts, a tree, you know, a carpet, mathematics, anger, chocolate, chips, and gasoline, and a haircut, and Aristotle, and the moon, and the number four, and you know, whatever. And he's just random thoughts, and finally ended up realizing that religious freedom is better than repression. Does that happen? No. Random changes do not add information. So there's no such thing as evolution. Believing in evolution is like jamming a screwdriver in the back of your TV hoping to get a better picture. Mutations are bad, not good. And that's why when somebody's pregnant and they're getting ready to have a baby, we don't say, wow, I wish you the best. I hope your baby has lots of great mutations. No. Even evolutionists want 10 fingers and 10 toes when they see their baby. And they don't go around the delivery room shutting all the windows for fear that it might fly away. The reason God made plants and later animals to reproduce after their kind is important. There's a great variety of kind and yet stability within the kind itself, and that's significant. You can see it wherever you look. I mean, just look around here. Just look around. I mean, look at the variety we got here. All different people. Everybody, you all look different. I can tell you, none of you are the same. And yet, unmistakably, we're all people. And it's the same with plants and animals. The wording after its kind, when you see, as soon as you see this word, after their kind, first thing you know right away is God's not an evolutionist. And it's another point where you have to choose between the Bible and evolution. The entire evolutionary theory is dependent upon reproduction from one kind to another. That's critical for the theory. And there's no way to mix the two. You can't say that God created by means of reproduction from one kind to another and simultaneously say that God accurately described that process by saying everything reproduced only after its own kind. And some Christians are so worried about being laughed at by the world, and they're so concerned, and they say, well, but evolution is universally accepted by the vast majority of scientists all the way around the world, and all the credentialed, smartest people believe it in a huge percentage, and all that's true. It's true. But you know, there are some proponents of creationism that also have very impressive credentials. Let me just give you one example. This person is, without question, the leading expert in the world today in the field of cosmology. And he's also the leading expert in the world on geology and chemistry, and he's mastered the entire science curriculum of every major university and has taught some of the most brilliant men that have ever lived. And his name is God. And I'll put his credentials against any evolutionary scientist you want. See, the question isn't whether the evolutionary scientists or the creation scientists are more credentialed or more numerous. The question is, are we going to set human wisdom as the highest authority, or are we going to set God's word as the highest authority? And you say, but is it possible that that many smart scientists could be wrong? Well, if you question whether it's possible to have large-scale deception, you should know that in a recent survey of the National Academy of Science, 21% were agnostic and another 72% were atheists. That leaves 7% that even believed in God. Yes, widespread deception is possible. We praise the Lord for that wonderful 7%. But the rest of the NAS is absolutely anti-God to the core. You'd be fooled when they claim to be neutral religiously when they come up with their scientific findings. They're driven by their religious beliefs every bit as much as we are. And I told you it's important. It's not a minor point. In fact, according to their kinds, that phrase, according to their kinds, lest you think that's a minor point in Genesis 1, remind yourself of this. It's repeated no less than 10 times in the chapter. Now, that's more than you see the phrase, it is good, which is only 7 times. This is a massive emphasis. I mean, you just keep saying it over and over and over, 10 times. What Genesis 1 is clearly saying is what you see today is essentially what God made at the creation. Evolution is not a harmless error. Evolution paved the way to the bloodiest century of human history. In fact, it's interesting. Before Darwin, atheism really never could get much of a foothold widespread in a widespread way because the obvious problem of explaining where everything came from. But as soon as everyone became convinced that the world could make itself and that that's somehow a valid scientific idea, then the way was paved for widespread atheism. And then came Nietzsche. And Nietzsche was the social Darwinist and atheist who said that God is dead, and he especially hated Christianity. By the way, he said, I loathe Christianity with a deadly loathing. Nietzsche admitted that, you know, he said there's no God, but he admitted that there's a downside to his view. He said the downside to his view is that if there's no God, then our basis for morals is completely stripped away. And he theorized that eventually man would figure out how to make his own morals without a divine standard. But in the meantime, you're going to have bloodshed. And Nietzsche himself predicted that the 20th century, if the 20th century ended up believing his theories, which they did, then it would end up being the bloodiest century of human history. Nietzsche predicted that in the 19th century. And he said this. He said, there will be wars such as have been waged on earth, and I foresee something terrible, chaos everywhere, nothing left which is of any value, nothing which commands thou shalt. And that was one thing Nietzsche was right about. And he played a major role in the fulfillment of his own prophecy. From Nietzsche came two lines of philosophies. One led to the fascism of Hitler and Mussolini, and the other led to the communism of Lenin and Stalin. And so Nietzsche's social Darwinism had a profound effect on all those leaders, and the result was the 20th century alone, just under 120 million people have been killed by their own governments during times of peace. And that figure doesn't even include the abortions. Hitler said this, quote, if nature does not wish that weaker individuals should mate with stronger, she wishes even less that the superior race, like the German race, should intermingle with an inferior race, like the Jewish race. Why? Because in such case, her efforts throughout hundreds and thousands of years to establish an evolutionary higher stage of being may thus be rendered futile. See, Hitler was saying, look, evolution is important, and we're progressing, and this whole process is going to be fouled up by well-meaning people who short-circuit evolution by compassion and letting the weak people survive. It really was the natural conclusion of evolution. Humanity pays a high price for ideas that depart from the biblical standard. So God repeats it 10 times, after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And the closer we get here to the God creating man, the more wonderful everything is. God makes all this food. I mean, God could have just made protein shakes and multivitamins, right? You know, and given us endless supply of that. But instead, he made 260,000 known species of plants. And the plant world is so vast and profuse and infinitely complex, I can't even begin to summarize it. I told you once before, the cell of the simplest bacteria we know is a machine that can synthesize 3,000 to 6,000 compounds at a rate of a million reactions per second. That's more complex than anything we could ever dream of building. And that's the simplest of the plants. The rest of the 260,000 species are far more complex. I counted 97 different types of plants mentioned in the Bible. One is the wildflower, and Jesus called that to our attention, how it grows, because the Lord wanted us to notice the wildflower. It's the key to overcoming worry. In Matthew 6:30, Jesus said, "If this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow it's burned, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" The short-lived wildflowers of that time, they're the epitome of insignificance. They were always used in Scripture as an illustration of something that's very temporary. And yet, even though they're totally meaningless and insignificant and temporary, God clothes them. He goes out of his way to clothe them with beauty that man and all of his riches couldn't begin to attain. I mean, you take Solomon, who is the best-dressed guy in the Old Testament, and you take his most, you know, that man could ever make, and you put it under a microscope, it looks like burlap. You take the ugliest weed out in the field and put it under a microscope, and you will see a kaleidoscope of color and complexity arranged with such intricate precision and orderly structured beauty, reflecting wisdom that is beyond our understanding. If that's how God cares for flowers, oh, how he'll care for us. And then there, verse 13, there was evening and there was morning the third day. So as the light of day finally on day three gives way to darkness, the earth is completely habitable. And we're halfway through the creation week. And the earth is no longer tohu. It's no longer tohu and bohu. It's just bohu now. It's just empty. It's perfectly habitable. And it's ready. And next, we get to see God fill it up.